Okay, open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 11. Since I decided to go through Daniel, this has been, from the beginning, the book that I, or the chapter that I knew I was going to have to do eventually. And that was really my trepidation in even selecting the book of Daniel, is that I'm eventually going to have to preach Daniel chapter 11. And how are you going to do that? And so if you've read chapter 11, you may know what I'm talking about. If you've read chapter 11, maybe in your Bible in the year plan, this is probably what happened, is you looked at the chapter and you saw the king of the north and the king of the south, and something's happening, someone's doing something to whom, over and over again, and I don't know what it means, turn the page. That's kind of how you look at Daniel chapter 11. I want to kind of give you that as my own admission so that you understand that this is where we are at in terms of what it is that we need to do to understand the scripture, to get excited about it, to understand that this is the word, this also is the word of God to us, because it does take some uncommon, I think, effort to look at Daniel chapter 11 and get encouragement from it and hear the gospel from it, because it's there. It's there. It took me a few days to figure it out as I studied it, but I do wanted to give you that just before I read it so that you know that this is God's word to us. It's history. But it's history that confirms for us the truth of Scripture. This is history that was written about the empires of the world that we know, not just through biblical history, but through secular histories, that was written 300 years ahead of time. Why does God do that? He doesn't do it to impress us with trivia about the future. He does it to confirm his word. And that's what he does here today. It's a long exposition, so you do have to be patient and you do have to concentrate as we go through it. It's 36, 35 verses of pretty austere history. But we should read it as the word of God, and we should read it as an encouragement to us. And I hope we'll find that encouragement as I preach it today. But now, let's focus and let's attend to God's word, which is written for us. Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Also in the year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. Also the king of the south shall become strong, as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of north, to the north, to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Now verse 9, also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. However, his sons shall stir up strife, and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through. Then he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will be cast down, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times many shall rise up against the king of the south. Also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in the fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and build a siege mound and take a fortified city, and the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. Verse 16, but he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus he shall do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it. But she shall not stand with him, nor be for him. After this he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and shall take many. But a ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end, and with the reproach removed he shall turn back on him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Verse 20, there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in his place shall arise a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by intrigue. With the force of a flood they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. And after the league is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. He shall enter peaceably, even into the richest places of the province, and he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches, and he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. He shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall devise plots against him. Yet those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. Both these kings' hearts shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table. But it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. Verse 28, while returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the Holy Covenant, and so he shall do damage and return to his own land. At the appointed time he shall return and go toward the south, but it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and place there the abomination of desolation. Those who do wickedly against the covenant he shall corrupt with flattery, but the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white, until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Heavenly Father, as we approach this segment of your word, we pray that you would give us understanding, that we might hear and know this, not just history, but prophecy, that we would be refined by the action of your word, by the Holy Spirit, and made white according to the purposes you have for your people, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I got a question last Sunday in the confirmation class, and it was, how do we know, paraphrasing the question, how do we know that these books of the Bible, these 66 books that we have, are God's word? Every one of your Bibles probably has a table of contents, but hopefully you know that that table of contents wasn't part of the Bible. It was the assembly of the books of the Bible that has been done for the church for centuries. And you don't look at this table of contents to see why these books were put together. So the question is a really good one. Why do we know that these Bibles are God's word? What is it that told the authors that wrote that table of contents, these are the 66 books that we find in God's word? It's a good question, because God intends for all of his people to have confidence in his word. And this chapter, I think, is an object lesson in the reliability of the Bible, because it's showing you what God has done in history and how he's declared it beforehand. That's the basic message. God rules history and he declares it beforehand. It's one of the marks of not just Daniel's authority, but all of Scripture's authority. Your calling as a Christian then is not just to believe that this chapter is the word of God, that the Bible is the word of God. Your calling is to have confidence in it, to know that it's with good reason that we know it's God's word. In fact, from the lips of Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that there is one reason that he came to earth, one reason that he came to be incarnate of Mary and to teach for 3 years before he was to be crucified and rise again. And that was from John 18:37, when Pontius Pilate asked Jesus if he was really the king of the Jews, if he was really the king of Israel. Jesus answered yes, and then he followed it with this. He says, furthermore, for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. That's apart from Christ's death and resurrection. Indeed, over the umbrella over Christ's death and resurrection is this fact, that Jesus' purpose was coming to bear witness to the truth. It wasn't his end goal to die and rise again. That was the outworking of his testimony of God's word as truth from the lips of Jesus himself. That was his mission in coming to earth, to give testimony to God's truth. The Bible was true before Jesus came. The Jews knew what the Bible was, what the Old Testament was, but Jesus came to give you confidence in that truth so that you would know for sure. Jesus came to the earth to bear witness for the sake of your confidence in the Word of God. In fact, his work of living a perfectly obedient life before God and dying on the cross for the sins of others was all a means to that end. That was a means so that you would believe, so that you would repent and have faith and have it with certainty. Christ died for your sins so that you could have new life, so that you could wake up and believe, so that you would wake up from your sins and have confidence in the gospel. And what you find here in Daniel 11 is closely related to that fact, to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that I think is most important to say at the outset of the passage before we go into the exposition, because Daniel, like I said, is one of those, you can call them the flyover chapters in the Bible. When you're reading the Bible in a year, it's one of those chapters that you read rather quickly, and it's too difficult to learn as you're reading five or six chapters in a day, so you kind of skip over meditating on it. It's a chapter that's very heavy on obscure history, at least history that's obscure from our perspective, and it's very light on the gospel of redemption in Jesus Christ, frankly. And so it's a neglected chapter, both in preaching and in private study. And if you want evidence of that fact, it's look at any of the verses that you've memorized as a Christian. Take a snapshot of all your life and whatever you've memorized as a believer. I bet it doesn't include anything from Daniel chapter 11. And if that's true, it's okay, because my scripture memory doesn't include any of it either. But it is, nonetheless, closely related to the fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what do they have in common? It's because Daniel 11 and the death and resurrection of Christ both teach you to have confidence in God's word. And as the fruit of that, to have confidence in God's world. Those two facts are where the rubber meets the road, where the practice comes in. To have confidence in God's word is to have confidence in God's world. And you have confidence in God's word. If you have confidence in God's word, you will have confidence in God's world. Whatever history teaches you, whatever you observe in your nation, whatever you observe in the coming history, you will have confidence in it because God's word has declared it from the beginning. Your confidence in God's word is what helps you believe that God actually has a purpose in history, an appointed time, and a goal that he's driving history towards. If God is who he says he is, then he is the true author of all creation, and he is the superintendent of everything that happens in that creation. And then everything that happens is happening according to that superintending wisdom. And God invites you, as he does in this chapter, to test his reliability by testing the reliability of his word. That's what distinguishes the true and living God from the gods of man's own imagination, of our own making. God made that contrast through Isaiah. He invites you to compare him against the idols of the world, for instance, the gods who are fashioned by the imaginations of men. And this is Isaiah 46. God says through his prophet, "To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on the shoulder. They carry it and set it in its place and it stands. From its place it shall not move. The one cries out to it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of trouble. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." You know God is God, Isaiah says, and you know God's word is true because he shows you that he can declare the end from the beginning. And that's the short answer to the question, how do we know the Bible is God's word? The short answer is because the testimony of the Bible shows itself to be true. The table of contents isn't what tells you that God's word is God's word. It's the book itself that tells you it's God's word. It's self-attesting. You can look at a book like Daniel and see how God declared the wars of the kings of the north and the kings of the south, because he did it more than 300 years ahead of time. In short, the Bible attests to its own truth, and that's how we know it as God's word. In the case of the prophets, you knew, the people knew, that they were God's prophets because their prophecies came true and they could observe them. It's also true of the Gospels. The same criterion applies. In the New Testament letters, you know the Gospels are God's word because they're the record of the life and teaching of Jesus Christ. And the life and teaching of Jesus Christ are truths that are held up to public witness. They can be examined. You can actually look into history just like you could with the prophets and see that what they recorded was true. Jesus Christ rose from the dead, just like he said he would, because he declared it from beforehand. You can look back on the Old Testament prophecies and you can see that he declared it then. And you, those prophecies that we all know, maybe if not by heart, we know it when we come across it. Isaiah 7, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name God with us. And he was cut off from the land of the living, that for the transgressions of my people he was stricken, says Isaiah 53. Beforehand, God declared the death and resurrection, the virgin birth of our Savior. And he proved it in acting it through in history. The Gospels show you that what the Jews had in the Old Testament was also the Word of God before any churches or councils declared what they understood to be the books of the Bible. And the apostles then gave their own testimony upon that, a testimony that was held up to the examination of all the world of their time, all the peoples of the world, including the Pharisees, including the Romans, all those who had reasons, in fact, not to believe the gospel. They also had the opportunity to examine God's word, to examine the testimony firsthand, those claims that Peter made and Paul made and James. Like when Peter claimed to follow that Jesus Christ who was risen from the dead, everyone in Peter's time had the opportunity to fact check Peter, to decide, I'm going to go and confirm this witness, to disprove it, because the empty tomb is what declared the resurrection to be a fact of history. If you were a convert, for instance, in Peter's time, you could have absolute confidence that the testimony you received from the apostle was a reliable testimony. Believe it or don't believe it, there is no way of escaping the fact that it was a reliable testimony, because it was held up for everyone to see and to examine in light of what had been fulfilled, what had God fulfilled in history. And you gain confidence in God's word when you look at Daniel 11. The records, the events he records took place, like I said, about 300 years after the time that Daniel lived. So Daniel is looking from his perspective into the future. But if you believe God is who he says he is, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, as he says in Isaiah 46, then you can gain confidence that in that knowledge, you know that God did not just declare these events before they happened as a marvel, as a trick, as one of a prophecy like Nostradamus, but he would declare these things so you would know for sure that his word was true, that the rest of his testimony was true. When God declares the end from the beginning, then he's telling you, you can trust not just what he said, but everything he says, so that you would know that he has not just appointed the end of the kings of the north and the kings of the south, but he's appointed the end of all things. So you would have confidence in God, that you would have confidence in the God who rules history. So if you want to distill God's message to his people in Daniel 11, those verses that you should remember, all apart from that history that you see through verses 1 through 35, look particularly to verses 27, 35, and 36. Those are the occasions where God tells you the end will still be at the appointed time. What is determined shall be done. And those are your anchors. Those are your anchors for the interpretation of Daniel. When you look at the chaos in the world and the chaos of the world's kingdom, it tells you about the one who has confidence in God's word, who is also the one who can rest, having confidence that this is all by divine appointment. The wars of the kings of the north, the wars of the kings of the south are all by God's appointment. And so by extension, it means there's a world of difference between suffering, tribulation in the world that Daniel was suffering and the people of Israel were suffering in this period, the period that Daniel's prophesying about. There is a world of difference between suffering, tribulation in the world when that tribulation is just a series of random events that are outside anybody's control. No one can predict them because they're random, rather than when those events are ordained by a good God and a sovereign Father who intends through tribulation to do what he says in verse 35. And what does he say? He says it's to refine you, to purify you, and to make you white until the time of the end. And there's the secret that Daniel gives you to suffering and tribulation and enduring it with joy. A believer in God's word can laugh in the face of tribulation because she knows that whatever evil in the world that the world intends against you, God is going to use it for your good. That's what declaring the end from the beginning means. Having confidence in God's word means you'll have the confidence in God's world, whatever the world brings. So with that in mind, the Lord wants you to give a little history lesson here. And that's really what Daniel 11 is. For the people of Daniel's time, it was a prophecy lesson because the events hadn't happened yet for another 300 years. And for us, looking back on it, it's a history lesson because we're looking back from what happened 2,200 years ago. Daniel 11 was, from that perspective, truly written not for the people of Daniel's time or even the people of the Maccabean period, but for our time where those testimonies are complete, they're confirmed. Believers of Daniel's time didn't have the testimony that you now have. You have what the New Testament describes as a better testimony. 2 Peter 1, you have the prophetic word confirmed. So to preach the text today, to show you that testimony, what I did was read history books. I generally don't do a whole lot of that for sermon prep. A lot of times the history is just the context. It's just illuminating details about the setting, and it's not the message itself. But in this case, the history is the message itself. Secular histories and Jewish histories, they all give you the same story, what Daniel describes. And I'm summarizing for you just as we go verse by verse through this, starting in verse 2. And I won't belabor these things. You'll have to look them up if you are intrigued by some of these details. And I can give you the books that you should go to. But just to scan over the events of this history, starting in verse 2. Now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings will arise in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be uprooted, even for others besides these. So as we go into verse 2, Daniel's writing, you remember, from chapter 10, during the third year of Cyrus. So if you remember, that's during the Persian rule, the Persians who had sacked Babylon, who had taken over the kingdom. And then after these Persians, the angel says there is going to be three more kings, and the fourth will be richer than them all, which is a reference to the several kings that followed Cyrus. Cyrus wasn't the last king of Persia. There were more after him, and those kings culminated in King Xerxes. And you might remember King Xerxes from the book of Esther. Esther opens describing the great riches of Xerxes, that he held what was notably a 180-day feast. A half a year he held a feast to show off his great riches in Esther chapter 1. Xerxes was also, notably, that Persian king who started to provoke the Greeks. It was under Xerxes that the great conflict between Persia and Greece began in the Second Persian War. And this is the war that saw, if you remember the movie, the 300, the Battle of Thermopylae and the burning of Athens. That was that same battle and that same war. But the end of it was that the Greeks started to reverse the expansion of Persia across the world. And that continued until the rise of that mighty king that we have recorded in Daniel chapter 10, Alexander the Great, that mighty king in chapter 10, verse 3. And it's by Alexander that those Greeks come on the scene. As the vision reveals in chapter 10, verse 20, Alexander conquered all of Persia and more, but he died. He died at 33 years old of a disease that we don't know the nature of. Chapter 10, verse 4 says his kingdom was broken up and divided, not among his heirs, but among his four generals. Chapter 11 is just repeating that fact here for you. Two of those generals, we named them last time in Daniel chapter 10, but only two of them are going to figure here. There's Ptolemy and Seleucus. Those are the two kings that figure in chapter 11 from the four kings that are figured in chapter 10. Two of those generals, Seleucus and Ptolemy, reigned in Syria. And Syria, if you look at the map that I included in your outline, Syria is north of Jerusalem. And Ptolemy reigned in Egypt. And Egypt was south of Jerusalem and Palestine. So remember this, because those facts are your anchors for interpreting the history that's going to come after this. Verses 2 to 35 are describing a period that stretches across about 300 years. And not just one king, not just Seleucus and Ptolemy, but the kings after them. This is 300 years of dynasties in the north and the south. It's histories from the point of view of God's mountain in Jerusalem. Why do we have the kings of the north and the kings of the south depicted rather than their names? Well, because the history is all oriented according to where they are with respect to Jerusalem, how they are affecting God's people. And the kingdoms on the north and on the south are figured and important only as much as they harass and they persecute God's people and are instruments for the purification of God's people. The kings of the north and the south are important not for the reasons that you might learn in history class, because their rivalry stretched across, but because their rivalry stretched across the city of Jerusalem and affected Israel. Most of your history books, if you did ancient history in high school, don't really cover the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid dynasties. But the Bible does, because they center around God's people. From the death of Alexander the Great through the fall of the temple in 70 AD, it was these two empires, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, who were besetting God's people with war and with persecution. And it was these empires that would eventually bring that abomination of desolation that he speaks of in verse 31. That was the great event, or you could say events. There was not probably just one abomination of desolation, but it was events that Jesus would mark out as the turning points in history. Jesus will remind his disciples, if you remember Matthew 24, about the abomination of desolation. And he'll say, this is the abomination of desolation spoken of in the prophet Daniel. That happened first in Jerusalem in the 160s BC, the one we see in chapter 11, under the man we've named already in chapter 7, Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, when Jesus tells them what's going to come in their generation, that abomination of desolation was going to be repeated in AD 70 when the Romans sacked Jerusalem. But it begins in the 2nd century BC. It begins the account of the wars of the kings of the north and the kings of the south. In verse 5, also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes, and he shall gain power over him and have dominion. His dominion shall be a great dominion, and at the end of some years they shall join forces. For the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, and neither he nor his authority shall stand. But she shall be given up with those who brought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times. But from a branch of her roots one shall arise in his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with him and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So as you read that section, remember the key that you have in your outline. The king of the south, this is the king of the Ptolemaic Empire in Egypt, and the king of the north, the king of the Seleucid Empire in Syria. The king of the south in verse 5 is that first Ptolemaic king, that general of Alexander, Ptolemy the First. And under Alexander, Ptolemy had a protege. His name was Seleucus, that same Seleucus that became the king of the south, became his enemy. This Seleucus was one of his princes who came to control a territory that was even greater than Ptolemy's and would conquer some of the regions that Ptolemy received from Alexander even. And this started a rivalry between the two. A rivalry that was going to last for hundreds of years, that would outlast their lives and would be the conflict of the kings of the north and the kings of the south. And the heirs of Ptolemy and the heirs of Seleucus tried to bring peace. They tried to bring an alliance. Ptolemy II, his son, had a daughter, and her name was Bernice. And here's an interesting name that you might look up in history. Bernice, the daughter of Ptolemy II. Ptolemy offered Bernice to Seleucus's grandson, to his rival's grandson, Antiochus II. Antiochus was also one of the kings of the Seleucids. He offered Bernice to his grandson Antiochus II as a wife, and that was to forge an alliance between the two kingdoms to bring peace. But Antiochus, as it turned out, was already married. He was married to a woman named Laodice, and even the king decided not to violate his own laws by having two wives, so he divorced his wife Laodice and married Bernice. Bernice was supposed to be Ptolemy's agent to convince Antiochus to ally himself, to bring peace, to unite the kingdoms. But it didn't work out, because Laodice, the wife who had been put away, murdered Bernice and her son by poisoning. That's what verse 6 alludes to. She shall be given up, and from the branch of her roots, who strengthened her in those times, verse 7, and that refers to the one, the branch from the roots, Ptolemy the Third, Bernice's brother, and the heir of Ptolemy the Second. Ptolemy III was the king who invaded Syria and looted its temples. That's what happens in verse 8, bringing back idols and other wealth and carried their gods captive to Egypt. And then as you continue in verse 9, the king of the north comes to the kingdom of the south, Seleucus II. This is the man spoken of in verse 9. Seleucus II came to Egypt to try and get revenge on Ptolemy, but he was unsuccessful. He was defeated. And so verse 9 says he returns to his own land. And then verse 10, but his sons shall stir up strife, which refers to those sons, Seleucus III and Antiochus III. Antiochus III becomes the one that history knows probably best among these kings as Antiochus the Great. These men, these two men, on their way to invade Egypt again, passed through Palestine, and they conquered Palestine on the way to Egypt in 219 BC. This was the beginning of an entirely new captivity of the Jewish people. During, if you've heard of the Maccabean period was when the Jews were suffering under the rule of the Greeks, specifically Antiochus III. And this was the beginning of that captivity and the strife that precipitated the Maccabean revolt that would happen about 50 years later in the 170s BC. So you have then, he continues in verse 11, the king of the south, and now this is a new king, this is Ptolemy IV, was moved with rage. And he went out to fight again in Syria and defeated Antiochus III at the famous Battle of Raphia. And that's also a battle you can look up in the history books. Ptolemy took Palestine away from Syria in that battle. And in the process, he killed thousands of Jews, which is referred to there in verse 12. And decades later, verse 13, Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, again, the king of the north, came back through Jerusalem. And this time he was welcomed by the Jews. He was a friend of the Jews, at least he purported to be, because many of the Jews saw the slaughter under the king of the south. Ptolemy was brutal when he came through Palestine during the Battle of Raphia. But under the Seleucids, when the Seleucids had conquered Jerusalem at that time, the Jews were treated fairly well. They were treated as citizens. They were brought into a Greek culture, and that's where you get the Hellenistic Jews. The Jews that adopted Greek culture was because of the friendliness they had with the Seleucid Empire. So, there were Jews that wanted to unite under these Seleucids, and there were Jews who didn't cooperate, namely those Jews who wanted an independent king of Jerusalem, kingdom of Jerusalem, the Jews that would eventually be called the Pharisees. And this is where in verse 14, many rise up against the king of the south. In Egypt, Antiochus was more successful this time. And in verse 15, he says he will take a fortified city, which we don't know what city that means, but it would be one of the cities of Egypt. And then Antiochus, the king of the north at that point, had control of not just Jerusalem and all of Palestine, but much of Syria and some of Egypt. And no one shall stand against him, verse 16. He shall stand in the glorious land, which refers to Palestine, with destruction in his power, unopposed. Antiochus III made peace with his rival at that point, Ptolemy V, by giving him his daughter, Cleopatra. And no, it's not that famous Cleopatra, but it is one of the descendants of Cleopatra, queen of Egypt. In that celebration, this is an interesting fact as well. And there is a celebration of Ptolemy V. He was already king of Egypt, but now he had this glorious marriage and he'd secured the kingdom. So what do? They have a re-crowning ceremony. They re-crown Ptolemy V as king of Egypt. And they have a wedding ceremony with Cleopatra that same occasion. And what did the people did, or the king's officials did, is they erected a stele, which is just a big stone plaque, in honor of the crowning of Ptolemy V. and his marriage to Cleopatra. And a fragment of that stone was discovered by Napoleon's army in the 1800s, and we know it now as the Rosetta Stone. The Rosetta Stone, which is in the British Museum, our family saw it a few years ago. It's the stone that basically gives us the key to translating the Egyptian hieroglyphics. That stone was erected in honor of Ptolemy V, his crowning, after his seeming victory in securing Egypt against the Seleucid Empire. But the peace there didn't last long because Antiochus III, the king of the north, got ambitious again. In verse 17, it says he set his face to enter Egypt with the strength of his whole kingdom. It doesn't name Egypt there, but that's where he's entering. But Cleopatra, his daughter, who Antiochus thought would twist Ptolemy's arm to submit to him, we've seen that attempt before, turned out to be disappointing. She actually came to sympathize more with her husband, oddly enough, than over her father. In verse 17, the daughter of women, who he came to destroy, the king of the south, wouldn't stand with him, it says. So Antiochus didn't gain the advantage he intended over Egypt, so he turned his face to the coastlands, verse 18. And the coastlands mean Greece. But the Greeks, at this point in history, were defended by the Romans, and the Roman king was the ruler who brought reproach against the Greeks to an end, and he drove Antiochus back home. Antiochus went back to his own fortress in Babylon, in verse 19, in defeat, and it was there that he, as a humiliated conqueror, was killed, murdered by his own men in his own citadel in Susa. Verse 19 says, he shall stumble and fall and not be found. Then after Antiochus III, Antiochus the Great, came his son. This is Seleucus IV. And Seleucus attempted to exact some very high taxes from Jerusalem because Syria was a Roman fiefdom at this point, kind of, and he owed taxes to Rome, and he needed them desperately. So he sent one of his men named Heliodorus, to collect that tax. But Heliodorus, on his way to collect the taxes, something happened. What Heliodorus came back with was that there was a vision that prevented him from collecting taxes. He came back saying he was prevented from entering the city. Then Heliodorus and Seleucus had a falling out, and Heliodorus and his men murdered the king, Seleucus. Verse 20 says, within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. And in that place, in place of Seleucus IV, shall arise, verse 21 says, a vile person, to whom they will not give the honor of royalty. And we've mentioned this vile person before, specifically in chapter 8. This is Antiochus IV. This is the man Gabriel talks about in Daniel 8, the one with fierce features, who understands sinister schemes, who will destroy fearfully and prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Antiochus IV was not the heir of the Seleucid kingdom. That inheritance belonged to Seleucus' son. His name was Demetrius, but Demetrius, as it turned out, was a prisoner in Rome during this time when Seleucus was murdered. So Antiochus, finding his rival unavailable to take the throne, seized the opportunity to take the throne by marching into Syria. He got some mercenaries, hired them, marched into Syria, and pretending that he was securing the throne for Demetrius, took over. But instead, he crowned himself king of Syria and gave himself the title Epiphanes. And that's the figure that we know in history, Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes threw a lot of money around. He had a lot of loyalty to develop with important people so they wouldn't ally with Demetrius when he was released from Rome. It says in verse 24, he shall disperse among them the plunder, the spoil, and the riches. And it wasn't just bribery, it was historic bribery of historic proportions. This kind of bribery wasn't uncommon in their time, but Antiochus took it in an extreme in verse 24. He did what his fathers nor his forefathers had done. And with that, the power and the loyalty that he went up against the king of the south. He went up against the king of the south again. This is still Ptolemy V. Ptolemy was betrayed by his own men during that battle, and he was captured by Antiochus, which fulfilled verses 25 and 26. They shall devise plans against him, even those who eat of the portion of his delicacies. Ptolemy's closest advisors betrayed him into his enemy. Even so, Ptolemy and Antiochus were still united against Ptolemy's brother. His name was Euergetes, who is also making a claim for the throne of Egypt. So Ptolemy and Antiochus, finding they have a common enemy, they came to the table together. It says in verse 26, they spoke lies at the same table. They were in an alliance, but knowing that they were going to betray one another all the while, collaborating with each other against Euergetes, but all the while planning to do each other in. And then as he planned to do, Antiochus backed out of his agreement with Ptolemy. And that left Ptolemy having to compromise with his brother Euergetes, and he left him the city of Alexandria. Then Antiochus, seeing an opportunity to move on to Egypt, in verse 29, he heads south again. And this time it wasn't Ptolemy, the king of the south, that stopped him. It was the Romans. The Romans are now coming into the picture. It was Rome's ships that were the ships from Cyprus mentioned in verse 30, and they were under a general whose name was Popillus. And this was another famous event of history where Popillus met with Antiochus on the beach, and he forced his retreat. What Popillus did was he met with Antiochus man to man, and he drew a circle around Antiochus's feet, and he said, decide now whether you're going to invade Egypt or whether you're going to return home. If you're invading Egypt, you're now an enemy of Rome. If you go home, we have peace. And decide now before you step outside the circle. That's where we get the expression, we draw a line in the sand. You force a decision, and that's what Popillus did. And Antiochus didn't have the wherewithal to decide to go to Egypt at that point, so he retreated. And that was humiliating, to lose that man-to-man conflict before both of those armies. And it apparently set off Antiochus severely. Antiochus backed down, was humiliated. Verse 30 says, therefore he shall be grieved, and in his rage he decides to take it out on his serfs, on the kingdom that he'd subjected, namely Jerusalem, to the north. He had some loyalists in Jerusalem who, because they hated Ptolemy, were friends with him. These were Hellenistic Jews, the Tobiads, the predecessors to the Sadducees, who forsake the Holy Covenant. That's what verse 30 says. But while Antiochus was traveling to Palestine, there were no fax machines or texts or emails. So what you got through a telephone game. The news about the conflict between Antiochus and Ptolemy, the telephone game happened, and it turned out the news approached Jerusalem that Antiochus had just been killed by the Romans. So the loyal Jews, those were the Onaid party, and those are the ones who eventually became the Pharisees, decided that now with Antiochus dead, it was time to assert their independence from Syria. And so under a man named Jason, a Jewish man named Jason, they murdered the Syrian governor. Remember, this is Antiochus's governor, and he's not dead. They murdered the Syrian governor and drove out the Tobiads, the collaborators who were collaborating with Antiochus. The Tobiads fled, the remaining ones, and they found Antiochus, and they reported that there was a revolt against him in Jerusalem. And this enraged Antiochus even more, so he set out not only to collect his tax, but now to send a message to the Jews. This is when he, in verse 31, defiled the sanctuary fortress and took away the daily sacrifices and gave worship to his god, Zeus, in the temple, and famously sacrificed a swine on the altar, which Daniel describes there as the abomination of desolation in verse 31. And then he flattered the Tobiads, those Tobiads who were loyal to him in verse 32. But the rest he persecuted. He persecuted in what is one of the most brutal persecutions in history, not to mention Jewish history, in a persecution that killed all told about 100,000 Jews in Jerusalem. But only after two battles of the Onaids, the Jewish loyalists, where a poorly equipped Jewish army outnumbered the Syrian troops and defeated the professional Syrian army in Palestine twice. Verse 32 says, the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. And these we know as the major battles of the Maccabean Revolt. Under a priest named Mattathias and his son Judas, who they called the Hammer. So that's where he gets the name Judas Maccabeus. And that's why you have so many people in the New Testament. At least this is the scholars, they study names. So many people were named Judas in the New Testament because of Judas Maccabeus, because so many people thought he was going to be the Messiah. He was going to be the Savior. So you would name your son Judas because you look forward to that Savior. Oddly, no one names their son Judas anymore because we know about the Savior. At this point, at the end of verse 34, the angel has brought you to the point of history that overlaps with the vision of chapter 8. So these visions are overlapping chapter 11 and chapter 8, where the king of fierce features, he's the one who figures prominently. He exalts himself in his heart. He causes deceit to prosper, and he even rises against the prince of princes. He brings you to this point. And now wake up to this conclusion. Verse 35, some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, to purify them, and to make them white until the time of the end. For it is still for the appointed time. That's the great conclusion in verse 35. And if you were a Jew of this time who had been reading Daniel's prophecy, particularly one of the faithful Jews, you were looking around and you were seeing the evil kingdoms that surrounded you from the north and from the south, besetting you on all sides, especially as one of those kings brings an abomination to the temple and he outlaws worship and famously burns all the scrolls of the law, executes women who circumcise their children, and the women were crucified or hanged with their children. Exactly what was predicted in Daniel 8 as he describes the little horn that comes from the goat who cast truth to the ground and prospered. And then you would read in the chapter that there would be 2,300 days until the sanctuary would be cleansed, which may refer to the 6 years, the 3.5 years that Antiochus oppressed Jerusalem. You're trying to understand the time you're living in as a Jew, and you see that God had appointed an end to it. And so what was the end? This is the live question for the people of Antiochus's time, of the time of the Maccabees. The prophecy answers, no, this is not the end, because the end is still for the appointed time. When that abomination happens, in other words, that does not mean that history is over. When you see it, Daniel says, and Jesus says later, that refers to it in Matthew 24, when you see it, it's for you to know that the days of tribulation are still to come. but that those days are in God's control, and they're in God's control so that they would refine you and purify you. When all you see is instability in the kingdoms of the world, like the Jews did, the north coming against south and vice versa, and you, God's people, are always in the middle, suffering the chaos of the kingdoms of the earth, merely because of a geographic coincidence, the fact that you're between two warring kingdoms, when you see that chaos, you know that God's word has already declared its end from the beginning. The end, though the chaos reigns, is still for the appointed time. Knowing God's word declared it, knowing God's word declared it means knowing that God controls it. I'll say that again. Knowing God's word declared it means knowing that God controls it. The end is still for the appointed time. That's the armor you need to be faithful in tribulation, what we talked about as the armor of faith in Ephesians 6:16. The shield of faith is how we're protected from the piercing arrows of the kingdoms of the earth and have confidence, the faith, to know that God has appointed it. As the city of God's people are held up in the middle of the conflict that happens among the earthly kingdoms, you should know that you are being kept. We read in 1 Peter, you're being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Peter continues in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word of God that declares the end from the beginning is your confidence to know this. God uses the tribulation of the world. He declares the tribulation of the world to bring out the genuineness of your faith by which you receive the end. By end means not the termination, but the purpose. The end of your faith, the fulfillment of your faith, the salvation of your souls. It's those that Daniel tells us are with understanding, he says in verse 5, who will be made white. The people with understanding would wait faithfully and wait patiently for God's appointed time, knowing that the events that you see in the world, though they sound like the end, they sound like wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and violences, we look at them with understanding, knowing that God has still appointed the time where he finally brings in that promise that all history looks forward to, that final salvation of your souls, namely with the coming of Christ in his glory. That's what the events of history, the turbulence of history, is meant for us to direct our eyes to, the culmination of the kingdoms of the earth in the coming of the Lord in his glory. Let's pray. Glorious Father, you're the one who declares the end from the beginning and under whose power all the angels, all the kings, and all the nations submit. And so, Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves now to you in advance. We won't be forced to come to our knees as the kingdoms of the earth will be forced, but we do it willingly. We submit ourselves to you now, not unwillingly as your enemies, but as your people, submitting to the truth that you gave witness to as you sent us Jesus Christ as that very representation of your being and as our eternal king. So help us to have confidence in your world, even in the working of the world's kingdoms, knowing that you've ordained their being and you've ordained their boundaries. Ultimately, Father, give us confidence to know that we will receive all things from the world as from your good hand so that we can truly rejoice in all good things. Do it by the power who is at work in us and in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.